Okay. Just a brief review. Actually, I'll go back to our outline just to remind everyone where we are. The outline, the main topics that we're going to be covering in the course are the Old Testament background. So we had our introduction already, and then we'll have the Old Testament background, which is where we are right now. Then we're going to be looking at some of the sources for the information in the intertestamental period. Then we're going to get into the history. So then after that, we'll be looking at a historical summary. I divided up the historical summary into pieces. So the first historical summary brings us up to the Maccabean period. And then after that, we'll be looking at developments in Judaism up to that point, because it's kind of a critical juncture in the history. And then we'll pick up the history again and take it from the Maccabean period up to the Roman period, basically up to the New Testament. And then we're going to take a step back and look at some of the religious and cultural developments over that period within Judaism, for instance. And then we're going to look at some of the literature that was developed during this period. There's a lot of important literature that we mentioned last week. And then finally, we'll close with how all of this relates to our reading of the New Testament. In the New Testament. So that's the total outline of where we're going. Where we're actually going to get to this year is probably somewhere in that first historical summary. So we'll get through the Old Testament background, the sources, and get through some of the early history of the period. I'm hoping to get up to the Alexandrian period, but I'm not sure we're on track with that at this point. So we'll see how far we get. And then we'll just pick up in the fall at some point. Wherever we leave off, we'll have a break over the summer. Okay, so last week we got into the Old Testament background, and if you look at your handout number 2, we're kind of covering the Old Testament background under 4 major headings: the return from exile, the rebuilding of the temple, events in Esther, and then final events. And we got through the return of exile last week and are pretty much up to the rebuilding of the temple. We had just started that. So we looked at the return from exile. We looked at the expectation of a return from exile from some of the prophecies, Jeremiah's prophecy in particular, and then Daniel's realization that the time period was pretty much up and the 70 years was over. And then we looked at the return, the actual return from exile under Cyrus. And that brings us up to the building of the temple. And talked last week, I'll ask some more other questions. If you haven't looked at your handouts, if you look at what is our main biblical source for this, for the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple, just as a review. Ezra. The book of Ezra is a very important biblical source for this period. And so one of the things we talked about last week is you have to remember. And I've been reading through Ezra and Nehemiah recently, just as part of my Bible reading. And it's very easy to forget that when Ezra's writing about the return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple, he wasn't actually there. Right? Ezra doesn't show up until something like 80 years later. And sometimes you miss that when you're reading through Ezra in this period. So that's kind of an interesting thing to keep in mind when you're reading your history there. We talked about Josephus' expansion of the interaction of the Persian kings and some of the letters that are found in Josephus. And then we talked about the fact that the altar was the first thing that was rebuilt. So we're in Ezra chapter 3. I believe we read about, at the beginning of Ezra chapter 3, about the altar being rebuilt. And then the foundations of the temple were laid in the second year of their return. This is probably around 537 BC now. And that is recorded in Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. I'll just read that quickly for us here as background. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So here we have the foundations of the temple being laid, again, very quickly after the return, within the first couple of years. And so, right away, and this is kind of where we left off last Sunday, I think, so we're picking up here, and right away, what do we find in the record here, the historical record? We find opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. And there's a very interesting interruption in the narrative here in Ezra you may be aware of if you have read through this. It's a little bit confusing when you read what happened in chapter 3. And then chapter 4 is really a chronicle of all of the opposition that happened to the rebuilding of the temple. And so this interruption in the narrative has caused people to become somewhat confused. And actually, I think last week when we talked about Josephus' expanded version of this interaction, I think it might be on your handout there, there's a footnote at the bottom. He has all of the chronology confused here. He arbitrarily puts different events under different kings of Persia, and it's a little bit because of the chronology here in Ezra, because if you read it and you think it's a chronological account, you come up with one list of kings, for instance, whereas what really happened in history is a different set. So it's this chronological interruption here in Ezra has caused all kinds of confusion in the writings, and Josephus is a good example of that. So what's happened here is the opposition, originally, opposition pretty much arose right away as soon as they started rebuilding. So we've got opposition under Cyrus. And it tells us here in Ezra that opposition continued down to the reign of Darius. And we read this in early on in chapter 4 there, like in verse 5, it says, the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so that's what is going on right away here when they're trying to rebuild the temple. This opposition is arising, and this opposition is arising from people that are already living there in the land. Now, the chronological interruption begins right after that. You'll see in verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So that's a period of opposition that happened under Ahasuerus, which is the Hebrew name for Xerxes. We usually know that king more by the name of Xerxes, his Persian name, which is the Greek name. But in verse 7, then, we see another king in the days of Artaxerxes. You see another complaint was lodged. So right in like two verses here, we've got two different kings mentioned. Actually, and then three subsequent verses, starting at the one before that with Darius. So this is a chronological interruption. And what Ezra is doing here is he's trying to show us that there was opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. And then he quickly jumps forward to his own day, which is Artaxerxes. And he's basically saying, this, in my own day with King Artaxerxes, this opposition is still continuing to this day. The opposition originally arose under Cyrus and continued into the reign of Darius. And Josephus says that this opposition arose, interestingly, because you might say, how could this opposition succeed? Didn't they have the support of the king? We know that they had the support of Cyrus. Originally, Cyrus is the one that sent them back. We also know from later, from chapter 5, that they had the support of King Darius as well. So how did this opposition succeed? And Josephus says that the opposition arose under Cyrus while he was off busying himself with other wars. So you've got to remember, these guys were always on military expeditions all over the Near East and the Far East. So after his death, what Josephus says is that this opposition arose while Cyrus was basically off doing other things. And so, you know, remember, Palestine is just a province of this very large Persian Empire, and pretty much a small province. So it's certainly conceivable that local opposition could arise like this and put a stop to the rebuilding before they could really get any justice from the Persian rulers. John, do you have a question? Right, that's a good question. So what kind of opposition was this? I think it was it's mainly a political opposition. So these are like local rulers here, and these guys are gonna rebuild this temple. If they rebuild the temple, then now they've got a center of mass to start growing, and then they'll rebuild the city. As soon as they put the walls up, then it's a fortified city, and it's a threat to our governing of this area. I mean, I think there's a religious aspect as well, because they probably didn't like the Jewish religion either. The folks who are opposing them here are most likely a mix of peoples that were repopulated there in the northern, from the Assyrian repopulation, beginning with the Assyrian repopulation. And that's a syncretistic religion. They kind of claimed that they could worship the God of the Jews, but there was probably a religious aspect to it as well. But I think mostly they think it's a power grab. These guys are going to set up their own kingdom here, and they're going to be outside from under our authority. Right, so if you look here at, maybe refer to your sheet here, the table also, you can kind of see the subsequent, the kings here. And so the opposition arose during the reign of Cyrus, according to Josephus, when he was off busy with other wars, and then Cyrus died. And his son Cambyses came. So Cambyses stopped according to Josephus, his son stopped the rebuilding after protests by the Syrians. And there's a series of letters that are in Josephus here that capture this back and forth. I'm not sure if the letters are all historically accurate or not, but you can see what could have happened here. Cyrus was off busy. His opposition arose, he was killed, his son comes to power and is faced with all these protests from people. What's he going to do? He's most likely just going to say, well, let's just hold off here, let's stop this work. And then the rebuilding was stopped until the second year of King Darius, and this was about we're up to about 520 BC now. And so we've got this period of opposition. If you look on your table there, you can sort of see the years listed there as well. So, what happened at this point? So, what happened is God sent some prophets. And who were the two prophets that God sent to the Israelites at this period in history? Does anybody know? Who are the two prophets? Shout them out. No? Ezra was a priest and Nehemiah was a governor. Here we're thinking, there are actually two books of the Bible. Ezra and Nehemiah are two books of the Bible too. Who are the two prophets that came and said, rebuild the temple? Haggai and Zechariah. Right. So God sent two prophets right at this juncture in history here. So we've got the rebuilding is halted. God sent two prophets to encourage the people to complete the work. And this is Haggai and Zechariah. And so this picks up, we've got the opposition to the rebuilding in chapter 4, and then we've got the rebuilding begins anew is what the ESV here has at the beginning of chapter 5. And so in chapter 5 of Ezra, we read this in the first two verses. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So we've got them coming and encouraging the people to rebuild, to get on with the rebuilding in spite of the opposition. And then if we read, we also get another version of this or picture of this in the prophets. So if we, I'm going to turn over to Haggai here briefly. Haggai chapter 1, we read the version here according to the prophet. In the second year of Darius the king, so here's Cambyses is gone now, Darius is the king. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So here, you get more insight into what's going on. This whole area is very interesting, the intermixing of religious and political motivations. I thought the stop in the rebuilding was due to the opposition. People came and compelled the people to stop. But we see here, there's another aspect to it. There's a spiritual aspect to it as well. The people have been lax in putting God's house before their own needs and their own building their own paneled houses and things like that. So we get here another, of course, Haggai is addressing that aspect of the problem, saying, you know, it's time to build the house of the Lord. So Haggai prophesied, we read here, in the second year of King Darius. Now he had help, providentially, from a friend, Zechariah, who was another prophet sent by the Lord to the people. And we read about this. Now, Zechariah prophesied. We're given two dates for his prophecies. The second year of Darius, so long contemporary with Haggai, and also the fourth year of Darius. So his ministry lasted a little longer as far as we know. And if we look at Zechariah chapter 4, I'll read verses 6 through 10. We read this. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So there's another interesting note here from what we talked about last week. Notice who's missing in all of these accounts. Remember last week we talked about the role of Zerubbabel, how he's often found in conjunction with Joshua the priest or Joshua the priest. Who's missing from this account that we looked at before who led a return, who was also a governor? Sheshbazzar. Remember when we looked at the return, at the early part of the return, who led the return? It was Sheshbazzar. And Sheshbazzar is missing from this account. So at the beginning of Ezra, we read about Sheshbazzar coming back, the prince of Judah. And he was the one that brought the people up. And so this just corroborates my view of this that I gave last week, that Sheshbazzar was probably absent from the scene at this point. And now we're reading about the main characters in the rebuilding again are Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest. So what happened? We've got these prophets that come back. What happened? Well, they responded to the call. The people responded to the call. So in Haggai chapter 1, just picking up where we left off. So we read Haggai's message, and then what happened? Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And so they responded to the call and put their hands to the work again. And then that wasn't the end of the opposition, as we know from Ezra. Further opposition came here. So basically, when they started to rebuild, we've got new opposition that arises in chapter 5 of Ezra, and this one was answered by King Darius. This is the famous scene that you remember where they sent a letter and said, search the archives. Darius searched the archives. He found the decree of Cyrus and then basically renewed it and commanded them to give complete support to the rebuilding. So you see this interesting interplay again of religious, what God is doing behind the scenes and how he's working to use the powers, the secular powers, if you will, the kings of Persia, to line up. So he's sending his prophets to address the spiritual concerns of the people. And in the background, he's working so that the most powerful ruler in the world at the time, Darius, is also supporting the work, giving them money. He's basically funding the work and protecting the people who are building it. So we see this wonderful divine concurrence happening here, like as we talked about, I think, last week. And so, let me get back to my notes here. I've kind of departed from my outline here. We talked about the further opposition being quelled by Darius's renewal of Cyrus's decree, and that's found in chapter 6. So we're just kind of working our way through Ezra here. He gives decree, and I won't read that here. And then we have the temple is actually completed in the sixth year of Darius. And this brings us to 516 B.C. So that is recorded again in chapter 6 at the end of the chapter. Well, actually, it's in verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And so if you look at your chronological table, you can see that we've got this little gap where the exiles returned, they started to rebuild, opposition arose and kind of put an end to the rebuilding during the reigns, sort of the end of the reign of Cyrus through Cambyses, and then picked up again in the second year of King Darius. And it was completed in the, the sixth year of King Darius, which is 516 BC. You can see on your handout there. So the temple is completed at this point. There's an interesting note here. Well, there's an interesting thing in the text here. I wonder if any of you noticed it. There's three Persian kings mentioned there. Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. What's weird about that statement? Look at your table. Where is Artaxerxes? What was that? Okay, so he's saying, here, let me read that verse again. Verse 14. They built and prospered. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. What's strange about that? Well, what's strange about it is the temple was rebuilt way before Artaxerxes even came on the scene. Look at the table. Look when the temple was completed. Look where Artaxerxes is on the chronological. So it's an interesting comment here. I think most people believe that Artaxerxes is inserted there because he did support the Jewish ministry later. Remember when Ezra is writing this, if Ezra was writing this. He's writing this at the end of our table here, or kind of like towards the bottom of the table. So I think he's putting in a little note there for Artaxerxes because Artaxerxes supported the Jews in large measure during the later period of Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's just an interesting textual note there. Okay, so without looking at your table, the temple is rebuilt now. Okay? What is the next chronological thing that we find in the Bible? We've got some chronological events that happen in the Bible. What is the next chronological event that we would find in the Bible? What was that? The walls? That's a good, excellent guess. That's coming up. There's one thing that happens in between there that we probably don't in our minds necessarily associate is being in between. It's a book of the Bible, a whole book of the Bible. It's Esther. Okay? So Esther is sandwiched into this period here between when the temple was rebuilt and then the later activity that happens with where we build, actually the walls are completely rebuilt. Yes, Jenny. Right, so Daniel is actually, he's kind of off the chart here at the beginning during Cyrus's reign. That's a tricky question, actually, because we don't believe that that's the same Darius, or Darius, if you want to say it that way. We're going to get into that later. There's a big question in the Bible about who these people actually are, specifically Darius. So hold that question until we get to the actual, we're going to cover that in the Persian history coming up here. But Daniel is probably out of the scene at this point. But he was alive during the reign of Cyrus for sure. And we're going to be looking a lot at the book of Daniel coming up here too. So. Cyrus and Darius. Right, that depends on the translation that you look at. Some of them And we'll talk about all those textual problems, or they're not problems, but textual mysteries, I'll say. Right. We're going to look specifically at that, like who actually was Darius related to the Darius that's mentioned in that context versus Cyrus. Okay, any other comments or questions? Let's talk about Esther for a few minutes. Again, if you look at your chronological table, you can see where this event occurs. Solidly in the time period of Xerxes. We already saw in the text here that in the Bible he's often referred to as Ahasuerus. And so, and we know him better by his Greek name Xerxes. The story in Esther begins in the third year of his reign, which is around 483 BC. You can kind of see on your chart there about where that falls. We don't know exactly when it ends, but it began in the third year of his reign, which we read in Esther chapter 1. And so we all know the story of Esther. I won't rehearse the whole story here, but there's very interesting incidental references there, because where does that occur? Where does the setting of Esther occur? It's right in the heart of one of the Persian. Persia had several main sort of capitals, if you will, but it was right in the heart of one of those. So there's a lot, and it was right where King Xerxes resided, at least part of the year. So we get a lot of incidental material there about the way that the Persian Empire is organized. Remember when they had to get the decrees out, what did they do? You guys remember? They sent riders, remember, like really swift riders to get the decrees out. It was a very important thing that they get out really quickly because it had to do with the slaughter of a lot of people. You see like this information had to get out through the entire Persian Empire to all of the peoples. The other thing you see is it puts into context the Jewish religion. You get the sense that the Jewish religion was one among many in the Persian Empire here. And there's special protection was going out to protect the Jews in this case. But you definitely see this intermixing of peoples within the Persian Empire, which what we'll find later was one of their policies. That was one of their major policies, that they sort of leave people where they are and allow them to worship ways that they always did worship. So we see this kind of incidentally in Esther. It corroborates what we know from secular history. And the other interesting thing we see in the book of Esther is these references to the laws of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be repealed. You remember that language from the book of Esther? And all of that interplay between, oh, I can't repeal this law, but I can make a new decree that will sort of override it. That's basically what happened in the book of Esther. And so, incidentally, there's all these incidental things that give us insight into the Persian Empire, which lines up and corroborates very well. The secular history corroborates, rather, the book of Esther very, very well and very closely. Okay, so that's, Esther is sandwiched in here before the next major historical piece that we have still from the Old Testament now. And that is what I called on our outline here, the final events. It's just a series of things happen here. So first of all, we have Ezra returning to Jerusalem. And we've already mentioned that this was under the reign of Artaxerxes. And we're told in Ezra that he returned. So now this is interesting. We've been reading the book of Ezra up till chapter 7 here, but Ezra isn't on the scene yet, other than the little interlude there with the opposition under Artaxerxes. So it's actually not until chapter 7 of Ezra that Ezra actually comes on the scene. He actually enters his own history here. So we know in the 7th year of Artaxerxes, which is about around 458 BC, you can see on your timetable there, Ezra returned to Jerusalem with the commendation of the king. And he not only came with accommodation, but he came with supplies from the royal treasury. Supplies from the royal treasury, commands for the neighboring peoples to give supplies as well. And he exempted, this is buried in the text here in chapter 7 in the letter. The letter is recorded for us here in chapter 7. It actually begins in verse 12. But he actually exempted the Levites and the temple servants and everybody from taxes as well. So that's a very interesting development, a very positive development for the Levites. They didn't have to pay taxes. And incidentally, that gives us insight as well into the fact that they collected taxes. They collected taxes throughout the Persian Empire, and those taxes would have come back to the king. Now we know a little bit about Ezra. We know that he was a priest. He actually traces it, I believe he traces his line from Aaron, all the way back to Aaron here. And yeah, right here in the opening verses of chapter 7, it goes back to Aaron, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. So we know Ezra was a priest, we know he was a scribe, and we also know his main function was as an expert in the law. So he was mainly sent back to teach the people the law of God and to establish the law of God in his worship. Now, the interesting thing is that Artaxerxes would have been so willing to support such an enterprise. And we know that Artaxerxes believed that he was doing this for his own good. We see this several times in the letters here from the Persian kings, that the reason that they're doing this is because they think it will benefit themselves and their sons. We have that in the letter. We didn't look at the letter from Darius, but in chapter 6, Darius actually says that. He says, I'll paraphrase the language, but he says things like, make sure you pray for the king and his sons that we will prosper. And in another place they say it, I think, negatively. Why should trouble come upon myself? Why should trouble come upon me and my family? So you definitely see an element here that with the syncretism throughout the empire, and the Persian kings basically wanted all of the peoples to be praying for them, no matter what religion they were. So this isn't completely beneficent motives here. It's not just out of his mercy that he's doing this. There's actually, we believe there's something in it for me here too, right? I'm gonna benefit if I allow you to do this. So there is definitely an element of mercy here, but there's also an element of wanting the peoples to be all united in support of and praying and even praying for the rulers. Now, when Ezra arrived back in the land, he called the exiles to repentance. And one of the big topics you will remember is with the idea of intermarriage, that people had intermarried with the countries around them, the peoples around them. You can see, just like back in when they conquered the land, how that was a temptation. And here, you know, remember, a lot of the Jews didn't even go back. We talked about that at the beginning. The people that went back to the land were probably in a minority from the peoples all around them. And they had moved, remember, that people had moved in and kind of taken over the land. This is, you know, at this point, it's, you know, we're talking about hundreds of years later. So, or at least 100 years later. So a lot had happened in the land while the people were away. So you can see how the temptation to intermarriage would have been very strong for the people here. But it was still an abomination to the Lord, which is why Ezra called the people back to repentance. And so that was Ezra's main project when he came back to the land. And then after that, we have the second person that comes back, which is Nehemiah. Nehemiah traveled to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So this is about 13 years after Ezra came back. We probably put them, if you're like me, you kind of mesh them together and just assume that they came back at the same time. There was a 13-year gap before the time when Nehemiah came back. And this is around 445 B.C. Again, you can see that on your timeline there. This is not 100% to scale, by the way, but I tried to make it kind of to scale. So the gap, you can see the gap between Ezra and Nehemiah, that's what the gap was over this period. So, okay, so Now, why did Nehemiah come back? Well, Nehemiah came back in response to a report that he had received about Jerusalem's troubled condition. You remember the report that came back from his brother Hanani that the walls were destroyed, they lay in ruins, they had been burned. I always assumed that that was just the destruction of Jerusalem back from Nebuchadnezzar. I've changed my mind on that, and I believe now that this was a recent response to the opposition. Like they had been trying to rebuild, and they had been come to stop, and the opposition likely undid some of the work that they had done, probably destroyed it. And that seems to make a little more sense on why it's all of a sudden so urgent, because he knew that the walls had been ruined before under Nebuchadnezzar. That wouldn't have been like news to him. So at any rate, he gets this disturbing report, and God puts it into his heart to go back and lead a rebuilding of a restoration of the city. So it's interesting. Artaxerxes had already supported Ezra, and now he supports Nehemiah. And we even know more about what happened here because we have Nehemiah's account about how he went to the king and actually got permission from him to go back. He actually got leave to go as long as he set a time for his return. It doesn't tell us what time he set there. It's a very intriguing passage. He says, basically paraphrasing Nehemiah, he said, the king asked for a date, and so I gave him one. And I always wonder, like, well, what date did he give him? It must have lined up with when he went back. But he was actually there for a long time. We'll talk about that in a second. So Nehemiah, here we have this remarkable story about how the walls were rebuilt in 52 days, round-the-clock shifts, people wearing their swords on their side, carrying bricks in one hand and their sword in the other hand. Just a remarkable story under tremendous opposition. The whole time being sent these threatening letters, trickery, people trying to trick Nehemiah into coming and meeting with them. Just remarkable accomplishment here. Think about 52 days. I don't know if you've seen the walls of Jerusalem, what they look like. And remember, we're talking about there's not a lot of people here doing this work, just kind of enough to go around. And you're not only starting from scratch, what were they starting with? A pile of rubble. So if you've seen the walls of Jerusalem today in the old city, these aren't the same walls, those are the Turkish walls, but just it gives you a sense of how they had to build and how wide they had to build. And I'm doing that in 52 days under this kind of opposition is quite remarkable. Now Nehemiah wanted to rebuild the walls, but he was also very actively involved in spiritual renewal of the people too. So what were some of the things that he did? In Nehemiah chapter 5, we read about his putting a stop to the oppression of the poor that had been going on. And you see this throughout the book of Nehemiah. You see how Nehemiah actually sacrificed to give, he had like 100 and some folks eating at his table every day. He says, I didn't take the governor's portion. Basically what he's saying there is, I gave it all away. I didn't take anything for myself. He never built himself a house. We read all this about Nehemiah. And so one of his concerns was the welfare of the people, the oppression of the poor that had been happening up to that point. And leading by example, we would say today, right? He was leading by example of how to put an end to it. We have the reading of the law. We have that great passage in Nehemiah 8 through 10, where they built the platform. You remember the story of how they read the law. And then in chapter 12, we have the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem after they had been rebuilt. And you remember that great procession too, where they marched around the walls, one group. And so Nehemiah, we have this just remarkable story about the rebuilding and then his zeal for the Lord and for his worship, and that his people would be worshiping him as well and obeying the law, and all of the social implications of the law at that point. Nehemiah went back. We'll pick up here next week. Nehemiah returned to Persia, as we said, and then we'll come to the end of the Old Testament here. And then at that point, we'll actually be ready to start our study which is looking at some of the sources for the period ahead of us. It was very helpful to me to tie all this Old Testament background together to kind of get a picture of what it was leading into the period that we're going to study here. And there's a lot of chronological things that I needed to work out, which is why I built this little chart, which is helpful to me. So hopefully it's a little more clear on what the sequence of events were that led up to this. And next week we'll kind of talk a little bit more about the spiritual condition leading into the exile, or leading into the intertestamental period as well. We've got hints of it here in Nehemiah, a lot of hints, actually, about the spiritual condition.